Well, if you don't have a Bible, there are always Bibles in the back. You can grab one to follow along. If you do have a Bible, you can open up to Psalm 73. That's where we're going to be today. This summer, spending time in the Psalms, which the Psalms was the songbook of ancient Israel. And we're going to be looking at a different psalm every week, learning how to pray our emotions to God, basically, instead of stuffing them down and pretending like they're not there or just giving vent to them to anyone who will listen. The Bible teaches us about how to take all of our emotions, all of who we are, and bring them in prayer to God. And that when we do that, there is something that happens, something transformative that happens when we bring our sadness, our happiness, our anxieties, when we bring all of our emotions to God, there is something transformative that happens. And so this morning we're going to be in Psalm 73, and we're going to be talking about praying our envy to God. The past couple of weeks, we've looked at praying our despair and abandonment and praying our longings and desires. This morning, it's going to be about praying our envy to God. And so, if you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 73. There's 28 verses in this psalm. Here we go. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How could God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was a brute. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is God's word. Hey, Eric, I forgot my clicker. Is that in the back there? No, it's probably in my office then. Hey, Ryan, you want to come up and get something out of my office for me?
Oh, no, wait. It's right here.
I found it. I found it. Thank you. Thank you very much. This is a beautiful psalm. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites. It has a couple of verses in there that are among my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And it's one that was written by this man named Asaph. When you read through 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you find out that Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the temple. And here he is dealing with envy, dealing with, as he compares his life to the life of those who don't follow God, he's just frustrated and envious of what he sees. And if the worship leader in the temple can be envious, then certainly this is something that we can all experience and all relate to. So I want to go through this morning and just look at Psalm 73 and what it tells us about the problem of envy and how to deal with that, how to deal with envy. And so there's a few things I want to say as I look through this. The first thing that seems clear as we look at Asaph's words are that He says this, basically. They seem to be having a better life than me. These, he calls them the wicked, the arrogant, those who don't care about God. He looks at their life and says, what gives? They seem to be having a better life than me. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They boast. They scoff at God. And yet, everything seems to be going well. I just want to congratulate all of you out here that here you are on a holiday weekend. You're in here. Worshiping and seeking the Lord. And these are your friends. Out there on their jet skis right now. Just enjoying their holiday weekend. You know, there was always pressure to keep up with the Joneses, I'm sure, all the way back and, you know, since the beginning of time, to look out there and feel like, oh, you know, I wish I had their house. I wish I lived like them. I wish I had their family. But now, of course, in the day of social media, it's exponentially worse. I had just read there was a study that came out last month in Great Britain looking at the effect of Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat and all these social media platforms, and they just confirmed what we already know, which is it makes us miserable. That all this has done is that it's not only keeping up with the Joneses, but it's the Smiths and the Johnsons, and it's everyone else who we've ever known in our life. And as they post their pictures of their loving relationships, you can just hear the music playing in the background, and they're just beautiful families. And their amazing new houses. What does it do? Does it automatically make you just happy for them? Some of you, maybe. But for most of us, we can't help but compare. We can't help but compare what we have and what we know about ourselves and our lives with what we see posted, what we don't know about their lives. We just see this. We see ourselves. And it can't help but arouse envy, jealousy, a desire to have what they have. Here we are, seeking God, and they're just out on their jet skis, out golfing, out at the beach. Here we are trying to give of our money and our time to serve others and tithe and be generous, and they're keeping their money and using it for their own pleasures, and apparently having a pretty good time. Remind me again why I'm here. It's what Asaph seems to be communicating here. Along with that is the second point here. He says, basically, my devotion to God does not seem to be resulting in blessing. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, he's saying, all right, this is how I feel. I feel like I'm following God and I'm not experiencing the blessings that I saw promised in the law. You know, I thought if you followed God, it was going to be blessings upon blessings. And instead, I feel like I'm waking up in pain every morning. I feel like I'm getting punished. And he says, I'm a worship leader. He says, if I had spoken thus, I would betray your children. If I was just expressing honestly how I felt, what would that do to your children? They would be betrayed by how I'm doing here. My devotion to God does not seem to be resulting in blessing. He uses the phrase in vain. In vain basically communicates that it's not working the way it's supposed to. I'm doing this, but it's been in vain. It hasn't achieved the desired results. Think about maybe you're a single person. And you want to give your life to honor the Lord and be pure and just seek Him first. And yet you watch those who maybe aren't so concerned about God getting married, finding someone, settling down, having kids. And here you are continuing to try to seek the Lord and single. Or maybe you're at work and you have decided that you are going to live your life in a way that is ethical and moral, and you are going to do everything to make sure that you honor God and how you work, and you watch people who don't care about that, and they seem to be reaping the benefits. They seem to be achieving what you can't and being advanced in their careers and making more money. you're saying it's not seeming to be paying off here to be following God. Or maybe you're married and you feel like, you know what, it's a hard marriage, or my husband or wife maybe doesn't know the Lord, but I want to honor God in this in every way in the hopes that he will bless this. And you watch, and over time you're saying, nothing seems to be changing here. What gives? It's in vain that I'm following God here. The third point that I read in this is basically what's underneath these first two, and it's this, that he's doubting. I doubt that God is good. He begins this psalm by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's like, right? I've read that. God is good to Israel, right? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant. It's like, yeah, I know God is good. I've read that. But when I look at my experience, he doesn't seem as good as what the world has to offer. Yeah, God's good, but he's not good enough. This is better. When you look through the passages of the Bible, Asaph's not alone. I mean, you can go back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve in paradise. One thing that they could not touch. And the serpent comes and says, did God really say that you can't have that? No. No, if you have that, you'll be like God. From the very beginning, sowing seeds of doubt in God's goodness. And God's not good. He's holding out on you. The Bible doesn't say whether they had Facebook back then, but I mean, this is Adam and Eve. You know, there wasn't anyone else to compare themselves to, but they still were not okay. They weren't content with what they had. They wanted more. They doubted the goodness of God even back then. What hope do we have today to be content with the goodness of God? This is what's underneath envy. It's not just, well, they seem to be having a better time. I don't feel like this is paying off for me. It's, God, I'm doubting that you're good. I'm doubting that you're enough. It seems like there's better out there. If I could just use my money, my time, everything for myself instead of for God. If I could just go off and do whatever I want enough to concern myself with God's and his word. And so he ends by saying this. This is all oppressive. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Just hard to understand, hard to comprehend. It weighs heavily on him. He sees his experience. It's not lining up with what he's been taught about God. He doesn't know what to do. And he finds himself in a position as a worship leader where he wants to be honest, but he knows if he's honest, it's going to affect negatively those people who are listening to him, and he's not sure what to do, and it's just oppressive to him. That's what envy does, if you haven't noticed. I mean, envy doesn't make you happy, does it? It makes you miserable with what you have. It makes you miserable about other people. It doesn't make you happy for others. It makes you wish ill on them. It makes you miserable with yourself, miserable with others. It's like Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. It's all oppressive. This envy is just oppressive to him. It's making him miserable. It's making him miserable as he looks at other people. So what does he do? Verse 16, beginning there, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. And verse 23, he says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. So he enters the sanctuary. What happens when he enters the sanctuary? He sees the bigger picture. Oh, it's not just about the jet skis and what I'm doing on 4th of July weekend. It's about the bigger picture. It's about the eternal picture. It's not just about what I have or don't have here in this world. It's interesting if you look at the pronouns and you read through this psalm, it begins with a real focus on they. Look at them. Look at them. They do this, they do this, they get this, it's they. And then he goes from they to I. But I don't get this. I don't have what they have. I'm struggling. I don't have this. He's comparing, you know, I to they and comes up short. And then he finally says, but then he enters the sanctuary and it becomes about you, God. But you this. And then the I and the they make sense in the light of the you. if that makes sense. But when he starts with they, just looking out at what they have and compares himself, he's miserable. So he sees the eternal big picture. He realizes, you know what? There's eternity. There's not just this world. There's a judgment. There's a God. And that everything we have in this world, you can't hold on to. He uses the metaphor of slippery ground a lot. In the beginning, he talks about how he is slipping away from God. And here he says, but they're going to be slipping away. It's slippery ground. They can't hold on to what they have in this world. They can't bring it with them. Everything you have is here today, gone tomorrow. Every relationship you have here on earth is going to end eventually. Either you will die or they will die. Everything you own eventually will not be yours. Everything is just slipping out of your grasp. Isaiah 47 through 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. And surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Coming here, coming to the sanctuary, coming into the presence of God. This was the first psalm we looked at, Psalm 8, I believe it was, this series. And I talked about how one of the things that the Psalms do is that they change your perspective, don't they? They help you to step back and see the big picture and realize, oh, that's right. This is who God is. This is who I am. This is what really matters. That's why we come to church. That's why we come together with other believers. That's why we come to worship. That's why we listen to music that lifts us up. It changes our perspective to realize that's right. That is what is really real. All these things that I see, the houses and the people and all of this that I think matters to me, I come to the presence of God and I realize these things are passing away. They can't satisfy. Only God lasts forever. So it's like he's saying, don't trade in God for jet skis. Mark 8, 35 to 36, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Everybody hear that? That was Jesus saying, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What good is it to have all of that? What good is it to gain all the world and lose your soul in the process? So he comes into the sanctuary of God and he sees the big eternal picture. All of this is fading away. All the stuff that I'm envying and wanting, it's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. All these people who have rejected God, they're going to have to stand before him one day. And if they don't know him, he says they're going to be swept away. The second thing he realizes is that life and faith are an undeserved gift. Verse 21 to 24, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Instead of saying, hey, I've been good. How come I'm not being blessed? He comes and he says, I am like a donkey. That's what I'm like. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's the reality of who I am. I am not some good person who deserves blessing. I am a senseless beast who has no concept of what really matters. And yet you have chosen me. You are always with me. You will not reject me. And you afterward will take me into glory. It's grace. It's not about works. It's not about what I've deserved or earned. It's about grace. It's about God's free gift to us donkeys. It's about him giving his grace and his love to people who are just senseless and ignorant and stubborn and don't appreciate it and don't understand it. That's what it's about. He forgot. It's about grace. It's not about earning God's blessing. I once heard a story. It's an apocryphal story, which means it's not in the Bible. It's a story by Elizabeth Elliot, who is a Christian author and speaker, in her book, These Strange Ashes. And she told this apocryphal story about Jesus and his disciples. And it goes like this. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. He didn't give any explanation. So the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulation for weight and size. And so Peter put the small stone in his pocket. Jesus said, "Follow me." He led them on a journey. At about noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands, and all the stones turned to bread. And he said, "Now it's time for lunch." In a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. And when lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up, and he said again, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." And this time Peter said, "Aha, now I got it." And so he looked around and saw a small boulder, and he hoisted it on his back, and it was painful, and it made him stagger, but he said, "I can't wait for supper." And Jesus then said, "Follow me," and he led them on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river, and he said, "Now, everyone throw your stones into the water." And they did. And then he said, "Follow me." And he began to walk. And Peter and the others looked at Jesus dumbfounded. And Jesus sighed and said, "Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for?" It's a great little story that isn't in the Bible, but should be. But his question, who's your devotion for? Who are you doing this for? Is it for yourself or for me? Is your desire basically to follow God so that he will give you the stuff that you want? Or are you following and serving him because you want him to be glorified? In other words, are you using God or serving God? Because some of you and some of us, all of us probably at some point, use God. We're in this because we want the peace, the joy, the blessing, all of these things. And we believe that God is going to get that for us. And when we don't get that, we say, "What gives, God?" Like Asaph. What gives? Because when I look at Asaph and I look at this psalm, I see a faulty theology here. I see that underneath it all, he's operating on this faulty belief that if I do good, God will bless me. And if I do bad, God will curse me. And those who have done bad, God should curse. And those who do good, God should bless. And that's what we should see in the world. That those who are following God experience blessing in this world. And those who are not experience the opposite. They are cursed in this world. But that's not what faith is about. It's not about what we earn. It's a free gift of grace. It's about we are senseless and ignorant, and God still loves us and blesses us. And if your goal here is temporal happiness, that you're coming believing that because you are here, God is going to give you happiness in this world, then you're in the wrong place. Because often, following Jesus means persecution, he said. It means suffering in this world. It means taking up your cross and following him. It means eternal blessing for sure. But in this world, it does not always mean temporal happiness. He said, "In this world, you'll have trouble. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." And so some of you may be operating under a faulty theology that you believe, hey, if I go to church and I'm good and I tithe and all this, I'm going to experience these temporal blessings. I'm going to experience the good life in this world. And that's not what the Bible talks about. That you will have blessing upon blessing eternally, but it's not necessarily always going to be in the here and now. One example that always comes to mind for me is when I was a youth pastor here, and I would have every week, I would have one of the kids share a testimony or their story. Sometimes it was the testimony of how they came to faith. For those who were not Christians, they would just share some of their story to help people get to know them better. And I will never forget one of the boys in the group. His name was Billy. And he shared his story, and he talked about how basically, you know, he had started to pray. He wasn't a believer. He had just come to our youth group, and he said he had started to pray for the first time. And as he started to pray, he noticed that his mom got sick, and his grades started to slip. And I think his girlfriend broke up with him, and all kinds of. He just kind of went off about all these bad things that were happening. So he said, he stopped praying, and all of a sudden things started to change around. Things started to get better. You know, and his grades started to improve, and his mom was improving, and that was his testimony. It was kind of a reverse testimony of what people normally give. And you know, you wonder, like, all right, what does that mean? Is that something I should, like, no, don't share that. We don't want to share that. That's not a good advertisement for the gospel. But I also realize that it's part of the truth of what, it's part of the reality of this world is that when you are not following God, sometimes, you know, Satan doesn't care. There's no enemy who is against you because you're on his side. And sometimes things do go better, like Asaph looked at. Sometimes you do have some greater pleasures. And then you turn to God, and sometimes it's harder. Because now there's an enemy who has his sights trained on you, who wants to destroy you, wants to pull you away from God. You're following Jesus in his footsteps, and sometimes it does mean suffering. Sometimes it will mean persecution. It's not always this neat package where I started following God and then everything went well. And that's what Asaph noticed. Because it's not about this theology of if I do good things happen. But it's all grace. It's an undeserved gift. But this is the last thing he notices that I want to highlight today. The most important thing. He realizes this. He remembers that God is the only thing he can never lose. And in him we find all we need. Whom have I in heaven but you? These verses are probably my favorite in the whole Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All those things that I desired, as I looked out in the world and I looked at those people who don't follow you and I envied them, all of those things that I once desired, when I came into your presence, I realized, you're the one I'm longing for. You're the one I'm desiring. All of these things, they're going to come and they're going to go, but you are the one thing I cannot lose. You are the one that I will have forever. You are the one who satisfies my desires for love, for significance, for pleasure, for everything that my heart desires, I will have forever with you. And all of these other things that tempt me here on earth, they're going to be here today, gone tomorrow, but they cannot satisfy. You are my strength, he says. You are my portion. You are my treasure. You are my hope. It reminds me of Philippians 3, 7 to 14, where Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Asaph comes into the presence of God. He gets the eternal perspective and he realizes everything I'm longing for, all these desires, everything I'm envying that people have out in this world, it's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. But you are the one who satisfies every desire and every longing of my heart. And you I can never lose. I will have you forever. You see how his perspective changes coming into the presence of God, coming into the sanctuary. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. I'm sure the jet skiing will be fun, but I'm also sure that jet skiing does not compare to the glory that is to come, to what we will have with the Lord forever. And I will not trade the glory of God. I will not trade the presence of God. I will not trade what is to come, what we have in him, for a few minutes of earthly fun and pleasure. See, Jesus, you think about that faulty theology that I mentioned, that if I do good, God will bless me. If I do bad, God will curse me. Look at Jesus. Did Jesus do bad, class? No, he did good. Every day of his life, he never sinned. And what happened? He was killed. He was destroyed. He was crucified on the cross. Perfect life. And he suffered and died for it. But he did that so that you would never miss out. You would never lose the love of God. He lost the Father on the cross so that you would never lose the love of God. So that when God looks at you, he would see his son Jesus. That he would never leave you or forsake you. You would never lose the son, the love of God. He did this so that you would become a son of God, an heir of God, that everything he has would be yours forever. The love, the beauty, the family, the pleasure, all the things that you look down that Facebook, Instagram, and you say, I wish I had that. He says, all of that will be yours forever. The love, the significance, the pleasure, all of it will be yours forever in Christ. You can have all the world. Just give me Jesus. He is enough. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Let me pray, and then we're going to respond in worship. Thank you, Lord, for this place. Thank you that we can come into your presence here, that you can reorient us to who you are and to what really matters. Thank you that we can never lose you, that we will have your love, your significance, we will have your glory and share in that forever. We are heirs of everything that is yours, and that's so much more than anything this world has to offer. So help us, Lord, to lay down our envy and to be content with you, Lord, to desire you above all things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.